Here we are in Mark 15, and we're going to be studying verses 22 through 39. Mark 15, 22 through 39. I'm going to read our text, and then after I read our text, I would like for us to pray. As you know, as we turn there, we are reading about Christ's crucifixion, and as the hymn goes, who has words to explain what goes on here? But as the hymn says, you know, that when this poor, stammering, lisping tongue lies silent in the grave, as he says that I look forward when I shall be able to finally be able to cry out and call out and exclaim in a nobler, sweeter song our Savior's power. And so as we go through this text, trying to fully explain the death of our Savior is a weighty task. And I know some of us have read this many, many, many times, some of us more than others. But my prayer is that we would come with an open mind, come with an open heart, and want and desire and eagerly want to learn God's word this morning. So, Mark 15, verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we don't have words to express to you the thanksgiving that we have for our Savior's sufferings, his death. Lord, we just want now to come in humble submission, to see again with fresh eyes, to think again with a renewed mind, to see what our Savior's death meant, how through it you are declaring to us that he is the Son of God. Lord, help us now to exalt you, to glorify you, to enjoy opening up your word, and that your Spirit would teach us and conform us more to Christ. So not only that we would obey the Son, but that we would, not only that we would believe in you, Lord, but also to obey you, Lord. So we love you so much, and we thank you for our time. Amen. I've entitled our study this morning, "The Declaration of the Cross." The Declaration of the Cross. Commenting on these events that we were going to cover, one Bible teacher has said this. He said that the account of Jesus' crucifixion as portrayed in Mark is as gloomy as the darkness that covered the earth until the ninth hour. Jesus went to his death in utter loneliness, betrayed, deserted, and denied by his followers. The horror of putting to death the Son of God is uppermost. Luke, on the other hand, centering on the worship aspects and the death of Jesus as innocent, righteous martyr, and John highlighting the cross as the throne of the royal Messiah, stress the positive aspects. Whereas there is terror in this text. The mocking and the torture of the innocent and righteous Son of God are not intended to make, but to shatter sense, to portray the depths of irrational human depravity, end quote. And while I agree with him, I agree that yes, Mark is portraying this gloomy situation, this cross as a gloomy place, a dark, a lonely, a deserted, a excruciating agony of a event. At the same time, though, I don't think he is quite right. Here, what we're going to see, what we're going to discover is God's glorious declaration of the cross. If Luke is centering on the worship aspects of Jesus as this innocent, righteous martyr, if John is focusing on this royal Messiah, on his throne, then Mark is providing for us the declarative affirmation that by his sufferings and through his sufferings, this Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now, last time that you were here, I believe Steve taught and that he laid out for you Christ's unjust sufferings, yet his incomprehensible resolve. I think you walked through Mark 15, 1 through 21, and during that time you saw that Christ had suffered an unjust trial. They had given him an unjust sentence of condemnation, that this king of the Jews was unjustly scourged and he was unjustly arrayed as a mockery before the soldiers, that his crown was composed of thorns, their spit became his anointing oil, that the scorning jokes, the mockery became his celebrating coronation. And finally, there was that solemn trek. A solemn trek where outside the city gates, Christ was to carry his cross, but weighed down by the load and overcome by the suffering, the agony, the exhaustion, the physical beatings, that he collapses. And we saw that Simon was compelled and forced to carry Christ's cross the rest of the way. As we come to our passage now, as we look at these verses, what we're going to discover as we come here, that this is the climax. The climax, the zenith, the pinnacle, the driving force, the point that Mark has been making since the very beginning. This is the bookend to the gospel in Mark's eyes. That we see at the beginning in Mark 1:1 that he said, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we come here to Mark 15:39, we reach the climax, this final declaration of the suffering servant. The one who was sent into the world to serve, the one who was sent into this world, not to save himself, but to give himself as a ransom for many. So it's here that we find this final declaration of Jesus in Mark's gospel. And in Mark 15, 22-39, we're going to see four climactic scenes. There's four climactic scenes which are declaring to you today that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's look at the first scene. The first scene runs from verses 22 through 28, and it is the crucifixion of the Son of God. The crucifixion of the Son of God. Look with me at verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. So we see here the continuation of the narrative. It says that they brought him, that these are four Roman soldiers leading this parade of an execution. And it's interesting here, the word brought literally means to lead or to transport. There's nothing necessarily special in the word, but it's more so the tense of the word. I don't know if your Bible, my Bible has it. My Bible has a little star next to it. Maybe yours has an asterisk, or maybe yours doesn't have anything. But what this is telling us is that Mark is employing a special sense of the verb. It's what grammarians call the historical present. Okay, why is that important? Well, literally what Mark is doing is he's speaking of past tense actions, past events in the present time. So he's saying right here, it's not that they brought him, but literally Mark is saying, and they are bringing him to the cross. And some of you may have tried to explain to your son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter or great-grandchild, maybe something that has happened to you in the past, and you wanted to bring out just the picture of it, the real sense of it. And so you start explaining as if, like, we're right here in the story. And so you say, hey, you know, remember that great time where I was this great football player and I made this great winning touchdown? And so you start describing to him, like, yeah, and I saw that guy coming across the open in the middle, and I threw the touchdown pass, and he caught it, and he ran for a touchdown. So you're trying to explain what happened in the past, but using a present tense terminology to do that. And so we see throughout this that Mark is trying to fix our eyes on the vividness of the cross. You know that Mark is just an account that's just fast-paced. It's immediately, 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 over and over and over, and it's just whoosh, whoosh, you get done with it, and you're just, man, I just felt like I just ran a 5K or something. Well, we see here that Mark wants to slow us down. He wants us to take time. See, what is happening? What is going on? Let's concentrate on Christ. Let's literally follow with him as he's going to the cross, and to fix our minds and to concentrate on that truth. So we see here that they are bringing him, literally, like a lamb to the slaughter. They're bringing him to the place Golgotha. So I want us to see here a few details from the crucifixion. We see the where of the crucifixion, that this was a place called Golgotha. It's an Aramaic term, which in Greek translates, as Mark translates for us, the place of a skull. In Latin, you're probably more familiar with the term. In Latin, it's Calvaria, which we get our word Calvary. And so this is Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary, where they're bringing him to. And we don't know the 100% sure why it was called this, but more than likely it's because of the formation of this place looked like a place of a skull, that it had this sinister, ominous aurora about it that just captured in somebody's mind this place of a skull, this place of death. And the text teaches us in other places that it was outside the city gates, that this was outside the wall, but at the same time it was located on a major thoroughfare, a well-placed road. Roman sources tell us that execution spots were chosen on the most crowded roads where the most people could see them, that this would be a criminal deterrent, a place where, as I was traveling into Jerusalem, I could see up here on this little knoll, this little hill that was extended up, this sinister-looking place, three crosses, and I would think to myself, I don't want to be where those guys are. But not only that, it was a place of humiliation. It was a public exposure that our Lord was being paraded before the masses in a humiliating situation. So this is the place where the Son of God was crucified. But next we see how he was crucified. In verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Question is, well, who is the they there? Most likely this is the Roman soldiers from the context that this is, again, they brought him and now they are trying to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Well, why? Why were they trying to give him this? Well, myrrh, as Pastor Tom taught us a couple weeks ago, was an expensive ointment, this expensive high dollar valuable possession, and it was mixed with wine, and when done so, it served as an anesthetic, as almost a sedative, that this was a stupefying type potion, and they're not doing this out of mercy, right? This is what they would have given to criminals, because as they're trying to put them on the cross, they don't want them wrestling, they don't want them fighting back, struggling with them, so they would try to give this to them as a way to sedate them, that they can more easily put them on the cross, but Lord, as soon as he tastes it, as Matthew tells us, that he did not take it. He wanted to fully embrace. He wanted to fully know, to be fully acquainted with the suffering, with the pain that was going to come upon him. He wanted to be in full communion with his Father as he took upon himself the Father's wrath, that this was our Savior dying for us. He will not take the easy way out. There's only one cup that the Lord Jesus is going to drink, and that is the cup of the Father's wrath, so he doesn't take it. And then verse 24 says, and they crucified him. And an unfathomable simplicity, Mark just says, and they crucified him. Or literally, and they are crucifying him. Now, Mark didn't need to explain crucifixion to his audience, right? They were Romans, as you've been learning, that his audience was very acquainted with what crucifixion was. But for us, we're not quite as familiar with crucifixion. Simply put, the Roman crucifixion was the most wretched way possible for a man or a woman to die. It was the most inconceivable account of execution that has ever been created in human history, both for its unthinkable pain, but also for the inescapable stigma that the cross brought upon a person and their name and their reputation. So horrifying was the thought of a death on a cross that the Roman philosopher Cicero, says this: let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, even from his eyes, even from his ears. Say, hey, the cross is so grotesque. We should have nothing to do with it. Yes, crucify criminals, but us as the people of Rome, we have nothing to do with it. Now, crucifixions, they were done in a variety of ways. It depended on where you were and who was doing it and how exactly the crucifixion took place. We know that people were crucified upside down, like they say of Peter. We know that people were crucified in an X shape, that there was crucified in a T. And so there's different methods, but what we gather and what we can glean from the text is what it seems like, most likely, for our Lord, that he was crucified on a cross that would have resembled this lowercase T. He would probably have been stripped bare, as we see in the following part of the verse, and he would have been laid down on the cross with his arms outstretched. And they would have taken his hands and they would have pinned his wrists, or the upper part of his palm, somewhere in that direction with a nail, and they would have hammered it to the cross and there placed him on this horizontal crossbeam. And then they would have wrapped his arms probably around with some type of rope, and then they would have hoisted him. They would have picked him up to this vertical shaft that had been already fastened in the ground, and there they would have placed him on the cross. And as he's up there, they would have taken his feet, and probably he would have been straddling the cross with one foot on one side and one foot on the other as they take another nail, and they would have hammered it through his heel. And so we see here the pain, this unfathomable for us, imaginable pain. And then not only on top of that, then we see the process of death as the crucifixion would have been unbelievably slow, that usually took over a time of 2 to 3 days. That the body, as it's being suspended there by the arms, that the muscles and the arms would have started to fatigue, cramps would have been shivering throughout his body, that the throbbing pain was setting in. Then as that continues and builds up, well, then his breathing starts slowing down as his lungs are compressed, that he's breathing in air, but he can't get the air out. And so then he's having to pull himself up and then breathe out and then back down. And of course, he's going up and down. The pain of the nails and everything is just wrenching his body. And then scholars tell us that the blood circulation would have continued to slow down more and more as this heart of his would have been compressed and unable to pump the blood throughout his body and slowly suffocating to death for most participants of a cross. An ancient Roman source says this when we think about the horror of a crucifixion. He says, Can anybody be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly welts on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid drawn out agony? There's one man. There's one man that was willing to go to the cross and to suffer that fate. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says that he was willing to humble himself in obedience to death, but not just death, even death on a cross, that the Lord Jesus would take upon himself on that accursed tree, the curse that you and I deserved. He was willing. Verse 24 continues and says, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. This was customary for soldiers to take the possessions of the criminals, the condemned criminals. And as John's record shows us, that these outer garments of Jesus were divided up by the four soldiers, that he had these four pieces of clothing that were divided up. But there was a last piece, this tunic, as John tells us, a seamless tunic that was of high quality, and they didn't want to rip it up. They didn't want to divide it up among themselves. They wanted to gamble. They wanted to cast lots to see who would get this costly tunic. And why is that important? All right, well, you probably know it's because it's to fulfill Scripture, even though Mark doesn't tell us here, but Psalm 22:18 says this, that they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And even to the smallest detail, even to a small detail like somebody dividing up somebody else's garments and casting lots, that Scripture is perfectly being fulfilled, that God's plan of redemption is happening just as God had ordained it. So we see here, then going on in verse 25, that it was the third hour when they crucified him, that this would have been 9 o'clock. And so that's the how of his crucifixion. But now we see in verse 26, the why of his crucifixion, the why he was crucified. Verse 26 says that the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews, a King of the Jews. Ancient records tell us that the crucified man, that an inscription, the charge of what he was being crucified, was written on this plaque, on this tablet that was whited out and painted with either a black or red dye of some sort. And that there was two ways. Either a person would, what they called a crier, would take this charge, and they would go before the one that's being crucified as they were being led out to the cross. And they would go out and they would publicly make known, they would cry out, why this man, making known to everyone what this man's heinous sin was. For our Lord Jesus, though, another way that they would have done it is that they would have taken something and they would have placed it on his neck, that he would have worn this, that this is a guilty man, that this is his charge, that he was the King of the Jews, as it says. And then they would have taken that as he made it to the cross, and they have taken it, and then they would have hammered it. They would have hammered it into the top of his cross, right above his head. And what was the charge? Well, Mark tells us that it was the King of the Jews. He gives us the condensed version as we look through all the other scripture passages, that literally it would have been, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So it was written in Aramaic, it was written in Latin, it was written in Greek. So everybody knew as they passed by that why this man was being crucified, that he was calling himself the King of the Jews, and their eyes was blasphemy, that this was some political wannabe, some false messiah, this guy that's a failure, that it would have been a mockery, as Pilate would have used this as an opportunity to show the Jews, to kind of dig into their side a little bit, that this is your messiah, this crucified one. But as we know, the irony of this is what? The irony of this is that he was the King of the Jews. He was their messiah. He was the one that came to serve and the one who came to save. And so we see that the real reason why Jesus was crucified was not because he was some false political wannabe, but the real reason why is because the King decided to give his life up. As 1 Peter 2:24 states, that the King of the Jews, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. And so that's the reason why. It's not because he was some false proclaimer, but because he was willing to die upon the tree to bear your sin and die in your place. So, we finally see now as we come, continuing in our narrative, verse 27, with whom he was crucified. With whom he was crucified. In verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, it says, and he was numbered with transgressors. A word there for robbers could mean that these were just simple bandits, just simple thieves, but because Romans would probably not waste the time to crucify something as small in their eyes as a simple robber, the second definition of this word is the better meaning. They were insurrectionists. They were terrorists. That these were the worst of the worst, the most vile offenders in Roman society's eyes. That these were those who were rebelling against Rome. As we see then that Jesus is being crucified in Barabbas' place, which y'all have already studied, that he's taking his cross and he's being crucified with his cronies. But not just those two robbers, as continues in verse 28, but he was being numbered with transgressors. This points back to Isaiah chapter 53, as Christ was being identified with transgressors, with you, because you are a transgressor, with me, because I am a transgressor, that he was being willing to go to the cross and take upon himself the penalty of your transgression, of your vile insurrection against God, your treachery, your terroristic, sinful nature as you rebel against the holy creator. Christ was willing to die. And so we see that the one who had earlier cleansed the temple from robbers is now being executed as a robber. The one who earlier had James and John coming to him saying, hey, Lord, let us sit one at your right hand and one at your left. We now see Christ in a place where no one would want to be on his right and on his left. And so in this first climactic scene, we see that it is the suffering of Christ, that he is going to accomplish his purpose, that through the crucifixion, God is declaring to us that it is going to be through the cross that Jesus is proclaimed the Son of God. This brings us now to the second climactic scene. The second climactic scene is the ridicule of the Son of God, the ridicule of the Son of God. As I mentioned earlier, for all the atrocities that the cross would have brought, the physical suffering, all of it all, the second atrocity that was just as wretched as the first was the public shame, the public ridicule that the cross brought upon the one that's crucified. As one expositor has said, executions were actually a crude form of public entertainment, where crowds would gather around and they would ridicule and mock the victims. Because everything about crucifixion was designed to bring public shame. The Romans often referred to the cross as the tree of shame. And so we see that the glory of it all in this is this, that even through this ridicule, that God is going to declare to us truth about his Son. So we see the ridicule comes through these three different groups. We see the first that he's blasphemed in verse 29 by passing travelers, that he's blasphemed by these passing travelers. Verse 29 says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. As we mentioned earlier, that the cross, the site was on this major road, this major intersection, and that during this time and during the time of the Passover, that there have been thousands of those who would have migrated to come to celebrate Passover at Jerusalem. And so we see that there have been thousands, hundreds, thousands of people coming in and out of Jerusalem looking and seeing this man nailed upon a cross. And above this inscription saying, the King of the Jews. And they would have seen that and they would have taken the opportunity to, as it says, hurl abuse. Literally the word is blaspheme. They're blaspheming the Son of God. And then It goes on, it says that they're blaspheming him, they're hurling abuse at him, they're wagging, they're shaking their heads, they're laughing, they're scorning, they're mocking him, saying, ha! That's a term of derision that they're laughing at this crucified so-called Messiah in their eyes. In their eyes, that as they see this, they're saying, no king will be crucified on a cross. I mean, this is absolute absurdity for the Messiah, the one in the Old Testament, to come and suffer in this way. And yet, in reality, it would have been blasphemy for Jesus to deny the salvific plan of his Father by shunning the cross. And so as one commentator writes, to suggest that God would send a Messiah who would choose to save himself rather than others was blasphemous, arrogantly dishonoring to God and to his work in the world. So we see these passerbys, these travelers, as they're taking this opportunity to mock God, to mock the Son of God, and telling him to come down from the cross. Well, we see now this second group, that Jesus is mocked by religious authorities. He's mocked by religious authorities. Verse 31 says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. So we see now the religious elite of the group, the chief priests, the scribes, Matthew adds the elders. And so we see this group. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body of religious authority for the Jews of this day. And what do? In the same way, they begin mocking the Lord Jesus. They begin saying among themselves that they're tossing up coarse joke and coarse gesture, jesting to one another, you know, not publicly like these passerbys were doing, but among themselves, trying to see one up one another. Who can make the most fun of this so-called Messiah? And we see that Mark records some of their mocking here, as they said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. This man who claimed to be able to do miracles, and this man who said that he could save others and who could forgive sins and who could raise the dead and do all that. I mean, surely that must have just been, as we see earlier in the gospel record, that he was just doing that by the power of Beelzebul, that he was just doing this by the power of Satan. He wasn't doing this, and why? Because he can't even save himself from the cross. So here they are mocking him and calling out to one another, just laughing and scorning at him. And I say, you know, if he's truly the Messiah, if he's truly the Christ, truly this King of Israel, then now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Show us this sign. Show us this great miracle. That if you can do anything, just come down from the cross right now and we will see you and we'll believe you. Which we know is a lie, right? Because a couple days later, what happened? Jesus was what? A greater miracle than what they could ever imagine, raised from the dead, and they saw him, and did they believe? No, they didn't believe in Jesus, and they didn't see him, but they heard about his resurrection. I should correct myself, but you know, as they hear about his resurrection, they didn't believe. A greater miracle was provided to them. So they are mocking the Son of the living God. But we see in verse 32 at the end of it, it says third that Jesus now is insulted by condemned sinners. He's insulted by condemned sinners. It says those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So Mark and Matthew, they make it a point. They're making a point here that instead of including the forgiveness of one of the criminals, their focus here is on the suffering of the Messiah. That they're trying to bring forward this truth that this is the one being mocked, even by those who are being crucified with him. And so we know that later the criminal would have repented and he would have called out to forgiveness for Jesus, and Jesus was so gracious to save. But here, as one commentator notes, Mark wants the center on the mockery. He wants to focus on this, that Jesus being left completely alone, that he has no allies, not even among those who share his fate. So again, God is declaring to us through Christ's suffering, through his ridicule, that this one is the King. This one is the Christ. This one is, in fact, the one that can save his people. And so what was slander in the heart of these malice men was, in fact, God's ironic proclamation to the whole world that this is the Son of God. It brings us now to the third climactic scene, the death of the Son of God. The death of the Son of God, in verse 33 through 38. So here we see the narrow begin to intensify, that the focus has been on his physical suffering, the focus has been on his public ridicule, and now we see the most agonizing part of it all. The real suffering, as Christ prayed in Gethsemane, wasn't the pain of the cross, wasn't even the mockery of the people, but it was this fact that he was going to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. So we see first, as God is going to declare, there's three dramatic events here that surround his death. We see first that there was a supernatural darkness in verse 33. It says, when the sixth hour came, so that would have been about noon, 3 hours later, when this sixth hour came, darkness fell. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So this is noon, as we just said, and at this point, as we know, the sun should be at its zenith, the brightest that it should be. Here in midday, the sun should be shining, but instead, what? Darkness. Darkness falls. It literally just occurs. And it says over the whole land, and while usually in Greek that refers to the whole earth, here more likely it's just referring to the land, the promised land, the land of Israel, the Palestine, Jerusalem, this land, as the wrath and the curse and the judgment of God, this darkness is falling over the land for 3 hours. And it's an unexplainable phenomenon. As some have tried to explain it away, saying this was just a storm, this was just a dust cloud, this was some solar eclipse, but really, in all honesty, all of that fails. That this is a supernatural event in which God has covered the sun, as Luke tells us, literally the sun's light was obscured, that something was covering it for 3 hours. But what is Mark, what is God trying to communicate? What is he trying to explain through this event? Well, the word darkness, without getting into all the different arguments for it, that the most likely this word is communicating to us God's judgment, his judgment upon sin. We know that from the Old Testament, that this is a word that is constantly used. It's a consistent motif of Scripture, theme that you can look all the way back, starting in places like Exodus chapter 10, 21 through 23, as the Passover, as the Jews were going to celebrate that the ninth plague, right before that darkness came, an unfathomable darkness, a darkness that covered the land, a darkness that covered Egypt, so dark that nobody could see anything. And this was what? The sign of God's judgment upon this wicked nation, a sign of God's judgment upon their sin, their idolatry, upon the hardness of their heart. It's one exception here. Instead of the Egyptian's son dying, we see what here, that it is the Son of God, his God's son, who is going to be the one who is slain instead of the wicked. Deuteronomy 28, 29 speaks of the covenant curses upon Israel, that if Israel broke the covenant, that God would send judgment by darkness. Isaiah 59, 9, Amos chapter 8, verse 9. These are passages that correlate judgment with the coming day of the Lord, it's wrath. And Jesus picks up on this theme in the New Testament as he talks about hell. They will cast them into what? Outer darkness. He talked about it in Mark chapter 13, that on the day of the Lord judgment, that he picks up on this Old Testament theme, that it will be a time in which the sun will be blotted out, that the moon will fail to give its light, that the stars will fail, that there will be darkness when God comes and judges the world. So we see here God's judgment, his judgment being poured out. And why? Why is this judgment being poured out? And the answer can be found in many places in Scripture, you probably already know the answer, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says that God, that he made him. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There upon the cross, that our sin, the sin of all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, were being imputed to him. And now that the one who was without sin, who was perfectly holy and perfectly innocent, and now he was being looked upon, he was being treated, that he was receiving the just wrath of the sinner. He made him to be sin. Not that Christ became sinful, but he was treated as one who was sinful, that he was taking the just penalty that we deserved there upon the cross. And so darkness has fallen upon the scene. But secondly, we see this dramatic event that there was a divine desertion, a divine desertion. For 3 painstaking hours, there is Christ. He's hanging upon the cross. He's absorbing upon himself the full wrath of the Father, that he is being crushed by the wrath of God, that he is extinguishing it. He's taking every single ounce, every fiber of the judgment that God could pour out upon him, and he does it in complete silence. There's darkness, and nobody can see. And during this time, the ridicule has stopped. There's no mention of anything. There's no mention of events. There's no mention of activity. No mention of anything. Only God knows what was happening during the terrible hours that was going on. Only God can know the suffering that Christ took under the curse of the Father. But we see here in verse 34 that at 3 p.m., at the ninth hour, a piercing cry went out. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cries out. He utters this painstaking plea for help. And the text says that he cries out with a mega voice. Just not a loud voice, but a mega voice. That he is crying out to the heavens. Like somebody who is in a distressful situation. Somebody who's fretting and crying out, "Help me." So he lifts up his voice to heaven. And as you know already, probably, that this is a quotation, right, from Psalm 22, verse 1. That he turns the opening line of Psalm 22 into his prayer. Now, why this psalm? Well, as we have seen, that Mark has already referenced it multiple times. He's alluded to it, though he doesn't actually say that this is a fulfillment in Scripture, where he says that they were crucified and they took his garments and divided it up, as we looked at. That was from Psalm 22:18. The ridicule, the mocking, is also a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22:6-8 says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag with the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you, because he delights in him.'" And then we see here the direct quotation. As the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22 is being here fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus is the only and the perfect righteous man who is now suffering, not for his sins, but for the sins of others. And so he cries out. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Bitter cry, this divine desertion that has taken place as Christ is now separated from, he is abandoned, he is deserted, that the Father has in a way turned his face away from his Son. It emphasizes the pinnacle, right? The pinnacle of Jesus' sufferings here. This cry of anguish, which no mortal, that not you or not I, could ever fathom, as the one who has been in perfect communion, the one who is perfectly God, three in persons in the fullness of the Trinity. Not that Christ and the Trinity was divided, not that he lost any part of essence with God, but that relationally, judicially, he is condemned. Relationally, the one who forever has known, you are my beloved son, is now, depart from me. You are a worker of iniquity, that you are a sinner deserving the wrath and the hell of God, not for his sins, but for our sins, the wrath that we deserve, the wrath that we should have occurred for our account. Christ is taking it upon himself. And so we see here at the cross that God is publicly displaying his son as an object of his fury, one upon whom the stroke was due. For our sins, for the sins of those whom he loved, as he loved you, as he loved you even to the uttermost, to be forsaken by his Father. But yet at the same time, though, right? Psalm 22 is not just a song of agony. It's not just a lament. It is also one of hope, one of confidence, one of victory. At the end of the psalm, the psalmist, with supreme confidence, trusts that God will be the one who will ultimately vindicate him. And so Jesus says, you know, my God, that even through all of this suffering, I trust in you, Father, that you are my God. Even as I am suffering under your penalty, you are my God. I trust in you. And as we know, he is vindicated as he is raised up on the third day, proclaiming to all that the Father has accepted his sacrifice and declaring that he is the perfect substitute. Now we see the response, the response of their of these spectators to Jesus' desertion at the verse 35, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on a reed and they gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. They're showing the hardened heart that despite of everything that has happened so far, that here is them using this as an opportunity to mock him more. That phrase might not register for us right away. It says, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. That in Jewish thought that Elijah would come and rescue righteous sufferers. And so they're using this, they're twisting this as to further provoke this, in their eyes, false Messiah. Also, they're playing off of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, which predicted that Elijah would come, that he would come before the Messiah, taunting him. That they had predicted that Elijah would come before the Messiah. So here they are taunting Jesus, saying that if you're the Messiah, like you say you are, then let's see if Elijah will come and save you. And so, verse 36, somebody building off of this foul intention, they use this as an opportunity as they take and they turn to the crowd and they say, hey, let's see if this Elijah will come and take him down. Only scorn. Scorn for the one who's been divinely deserted. But then we move on to the miraculous death. The miraculous death in verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We see here that Jesus utters this loud cry that, again, the emphasis is on the strength that he still possesses. That this is not some weak, dying man, but he is a strong man. He is one who's letting out a cry like a lion, the roar of the Lion of Judah, one that would match any lion on the Serengeti Plains. And he cries out, and he breathes his last. That this is not the Romans taking his life. This is not the Jews taking his life. This is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep. And so he breathes his last. He dies there. He gives his life. It has been finished. It's been completed. And now the result, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The place, the way into the Holy of Holies, this massive curtain that would have taken 300 priests just to move about is now torn from top to bottom. This is God tearing this apart. The word therefore, torn, is the same word that Mark uses in Jesus' baptism in Mark 1:10. That there, you remember that it was the Holy Spirit who came down. And he tore open the heavens from top to bottom as he came down upon Jesus. And now here as Jesus dies, as he breathes out his spirit, literally the Greek word says, now as he expires his last, now the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Now the way is open. That before, where we were separated from holy God, that now everyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ can now be accepted into his presence. That what Adam did in the garden has now been fixed by Christ on the cross. And all of this is now leading us to this fourth and final climactic scene in verse 39. That all of this, the suffering, the ridicule, and the death of Jesus Christ is leading us here to the fourth climactic scene, which is the declaration of the Son of God. And so in one surprising move, we see that Mark takes the camera off of the Lord Jesus Christ and places it upon a man up to this point has not even been mentioned, the centurion. He would have been there, as it says from the text in verse 39, that he was right there. He was in front of Jesus. He was in opposite. He saw the whole thing. And so here's Mark. He's zooming in on this guy, this Roman captive, this guy who would have seen countless of other previous executions and crucifixions, that he had not, up to this point, experienced anything like what he had seen that day. That Matthew says, I didn't cover, that there's an earthquake there at the time of Jesus' death, that while the earth is shaking around him, inside the centurion's heart, his heart is shaking within him as he saw, verse 39, he saw the way that he breathed his last, that he saw the crucifixion, he saw how this man willingly, humbly gave himself up for sinners, that there had been nobody that would just come and just lay his life down on the cross like Jesus Christ did. There's something different about that. That he saw the ridicule. He heard as Jesus was being mocked, and yet Jesus was silent. Didn't mock in return. Didn't return reviling for reviling. He heard the prayer that Jesus would have offered. He would have heard Jesus forgive this repentant thief on the cross next to him. He saw his death. He saw the darkness. He heard the loud cries. He felt the earthquake. He saw how this man crying out with full strength and then laying down his life. And all of that, he exclaims, his heart has been wrenched. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is what Mark has been driving at. This is what his focus has been through the whole gospel. It is, let's get to the cross and let's show that through Christ's sufferings, Jesus is the Son of God. Up to this point, we have seen, you have seen, that the Father has declared Christ's sonship. Mark 1:1, at the baptism of Jesus, at the transfiguration of Jesus, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. The demons have proclaimed that this is the Son of God after Christ's miracles. That even Jesus himself has proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. But up to this point, nobody else gets it. Nobody else has figured it out. Peter has said that, yeah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but what? He didn't get it. Two verses later, he was over there trying to rebuke Jesus, saying, what are you talking about over here, Jesus? And so while he makes a confession, he doesn't get it. But nobody gets it but this guy. This Roman centurion, this Roman soldier, this Gentile, this pagan, this one who was in all respects as far away from God as there could have been at this point. And it is this man who beholds, who witnesses the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings, and proclaims, this is the Son of God. So as we walk away from this, the question is, as you have walked through the sufferings and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ, Are you going to turn like the religious Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the mockers, the traveler bys? Are you going to just turn away from the cross unchanged? Or are you, along with this Roman soldier, declare together that this Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and then walk a life of discipleship, of obedience to him? That is what Mark's gospel is driving us to. That is God's declaration at the cross. This Jesus is the Son of God. Let's declare with him and follow him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that at the cross, that through the Messiah's sufferings, you, God, you are declaring to us that this is the Son of God. That yes, his resurrection vindicates that truth, that he was raised from the dead, but here in Mark, he wants to show that through the substitutionary life of the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, that through his sufferings, this is the Son of God. May we declare together with this Roman soldier the glorious declaration at the cross. And Lord, let us walk in faithful obedience to him. In Christ's name, amen.